I love it when a plan comes off. Would you open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 this morning? Mark chapter 3. If you're in Christianity Explained, can I just remind you that we are meeting tomorrow night? If you're involved with Christianity Explained, 7 o'clock over in the rectory, I'll see you then, and that would be great. It's nice to be up here. Congratulations. It's wonderful. My son was baptised, and we used that bowl on that shelf some 30 years ago. It's nostalgic. So there you go. Got nothing to do with the sermon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us to see Jesus this morning and to respond to him as we should, with repentance and faith. For those of us that have seen Jesus and know him well, help us not to come with any kind of pride or arrogance, but humbly to see again the treasure that we have in Christ. And Father, if there are those in church this morning who are searching to understand who this Jesus is, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in them to open their eyes to see the truth about this, the Christ who you have sent. We pray this in his name. Amen. Someone has said, because of sin, man has taken the deity out of religion, the supernatural out of Christianity, the authority out of the Bible, God out of education, morality and virtue out of literature, beauty and truth out of art, ethics out of business, and fidelity out of marriage. Sin has done a terrible job on us all, hasn't it? And perhaps as we turn to Mark 3, we could say sin has replaced worship with blasphemy. Can you think of anyone who could demand a vaccine but despise the vaccinator? Can you imagine a time when people call good bad and the bad good? What about an age where God is seen as the enemy of progress and evil holding back our self-determination? Could you imagine an age like that? There's a lady at 8 o'clock who yelled out, "That's today." And I think she's pretty close to the mark. Of course, we can imagine these things because we're surrounded by them. But despite a context of anxious entitlement that rejects the healer, can we allow ourselves this morning to consider a resistance to God's grace from which there is no coming back and forgiveness is not possible? The contemporary feel of all these questions makes the voice of Jesus in Mark 3 the most important contemporary voice of our day. And so in the moments we have together, I want us to join Jesus by the sea, on the mountain, and then at home and in the streets of Capernaum. You should have been given an outline. Hopefully it's there for you. Did you get one of those? If you've got an outline, you'll know how close I am to getting to the end, because that's all an outline's useful for, isn't it? Kind of you go, oh, he's nearing the end. He'll soon finish, all right? But by the sea, in chapter 1, Jesus had to leave his hometown at Capernaum due to a clamour for miracles. And now in chapter 3, verse 7, we find Jesus by the sea having withdrawn from town because, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I've got to say, that is a terrible moment. You know, Jesus just before this says, on the Sabbath, is it appropriate to heal people or to, go back to the passage, sorry. Let me get the passage. I've got it here in front of me. Jesus says, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? And they remain silent. So it appears that it's not appropriate to kill people on the Sabbath, but if you read on in the passage, it's okay to plot to kill someone on the Sabbath. Did you pick that up? as they go away to plot to kill him. What a sad moment that is. And going to the sea, of course, at this point, did not deter the crowd from following Jesus, as many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. And you think, well, you know, why do I need all that information? Well, the geography and the place may not seem all that important to you, but what it does indicate is that the reputation and influence of Jesus and his greatness now surpasses the influence of John the Baptist, who'd gathered people from Judea and Jerusalem. Now people have gathered from a much wider place than that. It's interesting, I was looking at Acts chapter 2 this morning, and in Acts chapter 2, as Peter gives his speech, people are gathered from all the nations under heaven. And so we see this rising greatness of Christ, and the message of Christ is increasing all the time. Of course, the clamour of the needy crowd for the vaccine to all ills was still pursued with crushing intention in verse 9, such that Jesus asked the disciples to ready a small boat. You might notice that he didn't get into that small boat, but the boat is readied, and we'll get to the boat, if you like boat trips, in a couple of weeks' time. And by that sea, the ominous presence of evil spirits in verse 11 indicate a field of battle between two kingdoms, both vying for the hearts and lives of men and women in need. And while people seek for a miracle without worship, you'll notice that demons actually feign worship. They see Jesus, they fall down before him, and they cry out, "You are the Son of God." And in that culture, to use the name of God was to, in one sense, exercise, or to use anyone's name, was to, in some sense, claim some kind of power over the person. And so these demons, well, they were right in their designation of who Jesus is, but they weren't worshipping him at all. And I cannot begin to tell you how dangerous it is to not worship Christ or to pretend to worship Christ. And lying between the sea and Jesus' home is a mountain moment that in part will reflect the danger. But we ought to just note the danger for ourselves this morning. To not worship the Son that God has sent into the world to save us is a massive mistake. Or to come to church and pretend to worship this King, like you're part of the team, but you're not really part of the team because your heart's not really in it, that's a dangerous place to be. And so if your heart is not in worshipping Jesus today as you gather, if coming to church is more just being part of a community and having friends, which there's nothing wrong with being part of a community and having friends, but don't come to church claiming to be a Christian on the basis of coming for community and friends. We come to church as Christians to worship the one that the Father has sent to save us. And if you're pretending to worship him, can I encourage you to talk to someone today who's not pretending, so that they can help you understand the joy and the wonder of what it is to really be able to say, "Thank you, God, for your Son." It's gone very quiet in here, hasn't it? Well, then he went up the mountain. So he'd been down by the sea, and he went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Notice with you that the initiative here in the calling of the apostles is all of Jesus. He's in control of this. He calls them. And think 12. Where else is 12 important? Anyone remember? The 12 tribes of Israel. I was talking to Andrew just before the service, and I actually think that this is a moment where Jesus has had run-ins with the officials of Jerusalem, and what a sad reality they are. And there's a sense in which at this point, the Lord Jesus Christ is moving or positioning away from the 12 tribes of Israel to the appointment of 12 apostles who will proclaim the message of Christ and the grace of Christ to all the world. The list, bracketed as it is by the denying Peter and the betraying Jesus, is fascinating, and worship will be a journey of success and failure as you look at this. And we're going to follow the disciples. They're a struggling lot. They're very much like us, and we'll follow their struggles as they are discipled by Jesus. But this list makes me aware in Peter that failure in worship doesn't dismiss a person from God's family or service. That is a good thing to know, isn't it? That's why I love Peter. He is so me. You know, like one day he gets it right, the next day he gets it wrong. Most days he gets it wrong and occasionally he gets it right. That's so me. I don't know if it's that's so you. Of course, you're all staying very quiet because none of you want to admit that you're better than me. I understand that. And you probably are. But for anyone who's like Peter, who fails at times in the way in which you worship God and have fallen into kind of sin and stuffed up things, this makes me very aware that failure in worship doesn't dismiss you from being part of God's people. That's a good thing to know, isn't it? But at the same time, the list's inclusion of Judas offers a caution that not all who travel with Jesus are actually trustworthy followers. And you don't want to be like him. People can and do deny and betray Jesus, which is enough to make us, I think, go to prayer, really. To pray for one another that we would, in fact, not deny like Peter under pressure or betray Jesus by the life we live. We'll need God's help in that. This is a grace list embracing a denying Peter, a doubting Thomas, a gang of fearful retreaters who we'll see at the end run from trouble, and even a betrayer. And I want to suggest to you, my boys are both builders. They run a building business. They work with wood. And if these men were wood, you wouldn't build anything with them. In fact, I think probably you'd take them home and you'd put them on the fire to keep you warm at night. But Jesus, you'll notice, uses them to change the world. I mean, anyone can build from good material, can't they? But it takes a genius to build from rubbish. And when he does, what he builds speaks to his glory as the builder, not the quality of the building materials. It's a great thing to remember, isn't it? Particularly when I consider that God uses me, I think he's got this rubbish material and he uses it sometimes for good. How extraordinary is that? That is all to his glory and something that I should be thankful for, not something that I should be proud or arrogant about, and nor should you. Because while I'm pretty average material, well, you can finish the sentence. The inclusion of Judas, of course, in this list may surprise us, but again, I think it speaks to God's sovereignty over the way of salvation. As it would be Judas who would betray Jesus to death, and yet it would be Jesus' death that would bring about our forgiveness and salvation. And what we see here in the sovereignty of God is what one would do for evil, God would use for good. And that reality is enshrined even in the choices of his apostles at this point. But consider the apostles' task for good as we reflect on verse 13. Okay, they are to be with Jesus, which is crucial for their eyewitness account. And they were to preach the same message as Jesus. And what was that message? Do you remember? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That's their message. That message never changes. It hasn't changed for 2,000 years. In case you're wondering what the message is today that you should go home with, at least it is this. Repent and believe the good news. That's just the daily life of every Christian. And the driving out of demons here, the authority to do that was to be a sign of their authority given them by Jesus. Three things give authority to what the apostles, ultimately write for us in the scriptures. They are eyewitness accounts. They record Jesus' message for us. And they're a sign of the authority given to the apostles by Christ himself. They're good things. But in Mark 3, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, because we're right at the beginning of the gospel, the learning curve of these disciples has got a long way to go, beginning at home. So we've been down by the beach, we've been up on the mountain, let's go home. So as Jesus' reputation's increasing, the crowds are coming, the demonic is reacting and the apostles are chosen. Jesus, verse 20, goes from the mountain back to home and straight back into the mess the apostles themselves are going to be called into. In fact, in chapter 6, Jesus will send them out to do mission. So all of this is preparatory for that. And they'll do some well and they'll botch some up. But Jesus, verse 20, goes from the mountain back home and there's all this mess that the apostles are witness to and are called into. They are entering a discipleship training course from which we ourselves, I want to suggest, need to learn. Everywhere Jesus turns, it seems a world of messed up thinking. Verse 20, the crowds want miracles at the expense of Jesus' well-being, we read, such that he and the apostles could not even pause to eat something. Now, that's the way of it, really, for Jesus to the very end. What the crowds need come at Jesus' crucified expense. Let the apostles and the Christian disciple today understand that this is the way of the cross. Verse 21, there is nothing worse than family fire, is there? Those closest to him set out to restrain him and declare him out of his mind. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Trying to restrain the king of the kingdom of God. I mean, the guy has cast out demons with a word. He straightened up a bloke with a withered hand. And now the family arrive and say, now we need to put you in your place. I'd advise against that. I really would. Not wise. But let the apostles and the Christian understand here the path of the cross. It is a common experience to have family members in some households want things at your expense while restraining Christian speech and considering you out of your mind because of your faith. That's a common experience. At 4 o'clock, there will be young people there who come to church expressing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll go home to a household where mum and dad think they're just nuts for following Jesus. Having said that, if I could reverse it, there are mums and dads here today who grieve the fact that they can even have a Christmas gathering where the kids come home for the chook and the veggies, but think, Mum and Dad, really, they're nuts. They go to church and they worship this, this invisible God. Of course, you know why God's invisible, don't you? I think it's a great thing, the invisibility of God. This is not in my sermon notes, but I thought I'd share it with you. It's because We can't control the invisible. And we're a people who like to be in control. And if you think that that's not true, when God becomes a man here in Mark 3 and makes himself who is invisible visible, what did people do? They tried to control him, didn't they? And here is a family that's trying to control him. But he can't be controlled. If you go home today from church with nothing else, understand this. The God of all the universe who reveals himself in the person of Jesus can't be controlled by you. But that's the family. Let's not miss the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, verse 22. They claim he has Beelzebul in him and he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. And I need to be honest here. At this point in my preparation, I got to say, I was thoroughly exhausted by Mark 3. Now, you might be thoroughly exhausted because I'm the preacher, but be exhausted by Mark 3, will you? Crushed at the sea by people who want miracles, up the mountain with rubbish timber, kept from eating at home, meeting family resistance and rejection, followed by accusations that all Jesus was doing was of the devil. That's fairly exhausting, I think. But welcome to discipleship. Scribes from Jerusalem may indicate the coming of the big guns as they were sent out for John the Baptist. It certainly introduces us to Jerusalem, where this conflict between the scribes and indeed the demonic world will reach its climax. But it's worth noting that from the opening chapter, this conflict has been heating up and it will continue to heat up until we get to Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 27, having cast out evil spirits, they began to argue with one another, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Having forgiven the paralyzed man in chapter 2, verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming." And after healing the man on the Sabbath, chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and plot to kill him. Argument, questioning, plotting is now followed by the most blasphemous of accusations. And the forgiver is forced to speak of the unforgivable. It would seem from Jesus' summoning of the scribes in verse 23, and I can't be sure of this, but it seems to me that the scribes to this point have been saying things about Jesus before talking with him about the issues. Perhaps they have come with a made-up mind, and that is so consistent with the way sinful people do things today, isn't it? To cancel someone before you've actually ever had a conversation with them. Oh, that culture might change. God bless those on the receiving end of this kind of behaviour who invite discussion like Jesus does. And he answers them, and then he offers them a warning. Now imagine the scribe's accusation springs from the fact that Jesus is claiming to forgive sins. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. That's with the bad guys. Okay, he's hanging out with the bad people. Not encouraging his disciples to fast like everybody else. Unsettling the Sabbath by healing people. Jesus does not fit with their conventional way of thinking. What the scribes received and recite as law has sadly lost for them any sense of heart. And with the loss of heart comes a loss of clarity. And you can see that in the healing of the man with the withered hand. When did that take place? It took place on what day? The Sabbath. And what was the Sabbath about? It was about rest, wasn't it? And here is a man who's got a withered hand. I don't know about you, I have an achy back. I played golf with Adam the other day in the heat. And I got to tell you, it wasn't a happy journey. And he beat me, which is even worse. But anyway, but I'm not at rest with my aches and pains. Yeah, 8 o'clock, they're all full of aches and pains. And none of them are at rest with their aches and pains. In fact, their weekly fun outings is to a specialist or to the bloodsuckers at Laverty. That's where they go to have their fun. Yeah, that's not rest. And here is the man in the synagogue on the day of rest with a withered hand. His life's affected by it, impacted by it, and Jesus heals it. And here you see the heart of these legalists who have lost any sight of love and have lost their clarity about God. The parable seems that Jesus tells them at this point seems, I think, the simplest one that Jesus ever told. Any nation as accustomed to war as Israel is would know the wisdom of what Jesus is saying. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rebels against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. And judging from the evil spirits in the opening chapters and through the rest of the Gospels, Satan is not yet finished. Equally, when those possessed by evil spirits are liberated, then the sense of verse 27 should be obvious as Jesus clarifies his ministry. See verse 27? On the contrary, Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and rob his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he will rob his house. Jesus casting out demons is a sign and anticipation that Satan has been tied and robbed. But verse 27 is a much bigger statement than you may realize, because it's not just the demon possessed who are in Satan's possession. So who am I talking about who are in the possession of Satan? I'm talking about anyone who is not in Christ. Let me take you to the words of Hebrews 2, verse 14. There the writer of Hebrews, who is actually a preacher preaching a sermon, he says this, now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shares in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. Every Christless individual is held in the power of Satan, but in the death and resurrection of Christ, Christ will ransack the power of Satan and set us free. He binds him and sets us free. Good and evil, righteousness and sin, life and death hang on Jesus and the truth that where the word of a king is, what? There is power. So it's hardly surprising that Jesus answers the scribes' accusations at this point with a warning, because people's lives hang in the balance. He says, verse 28, I assure you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they may blaspheme. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, friends, this is one of those moments in the Bible that unsettles people, and it should. To suggest that Jesus is in league with Beelzebul is to reject the one who can free us from Satan's grip. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit who entered Christ at baptism is to reject the Spirit's testimony to who Jesus is as the Saviour of the world. It's unsurprising then that this is the unforgivable and eternal sin, because it rejects the forgiveness and the eternal life Christ offers and the Spirit who brings new birth to that faith. Now, if you are worried this morning that you have committed this sin, then the remedy is to heed the conviction of the Holy Spirit today and stop rejecting Christ and put your trust in Him as your Lord and Saviour. But to persist in your rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony to Jesus, to deny Christ's death for you, when the day of death comes your way and you stand before God, you will have denied all the witness to what could make you safe. And as a friend of mine used to say, God will be on his throne and he'll say, "What the heck are you doing here, unforgiven?" Because the unforgivable sin is to just keep pushing Jesus away, just keep pushing the testimony of the Holy Spirit away. Today, in God's Word, God's Spirit, God's Son, God the Father speaks to you. And if you're deaf to his words, then you may well ultimately face the reality of being unforgiven by your rejection of him. What we have in Mark 3 is the antithesis to worship, the unforgivable sin of unbelief, which refuses to worship and rejects worship. Well, we're nearing the end. By the sea, amidst the clamour for miracles and the aggression of demon-possessed, we see two kingdoms in conflict here in chapter 3. On the mountain, we see the fickle reality of deniers and betrayers, so common beyond the days of those first apostles. At home, we see the sorrow of family fire and misunderstanding, again so common in Christian homes today. And in the streets, the accusations of being in league with Satan endanger people's salvation. But by the sea and on the mountain, at home and on the streets, Jesus keeps graciously responding at this point to need. He raises up messengers who will bring the gospel of salvation to the world. He stands firm in the face of his family and opposition while offering warning to those who are opposed to him. What a gracious king he is, not, as my friend used to say, who just zots us off. I never worked out what zot means, but you can explain it to me later. But I get an understanding of it. Let me finish with an illustration. In a New York magazine, there was an account of a Long Island resident who ordered an extremely sensitive barometer from a respected company called Abercrombie and Fitch. When the instrument arrived, the resident was disappointed to discover that the indicating needle appeared stuck, pointing to the sector marked hurricane. After shaking the barometer vigorously a number of times, never getting the pointer to move, he wrote a scathing letter to the store, and on the following morning, on his way to work, he posted it. That evening, he returned home to Long Island to find that not just the barometer was missing, but his house as well. The needle had pointed correctly. The month was September 1938 when a hurricane almost leveled Long Island. The Spirit of God bears testimony to Christ. He is greater than John the Baptist. He teaches with authority. He heals the sick. He sets free the demon-possessed and he forgives sins. The pointer is on him. Shake it all you like to get the pointer to move. Write letters of complaint. Accuse him of being in league with Beelzebub. But don't be surprised when you or others lose everything after not listening to him. So what is the exhortation of this morning? Listen to Jesus. Repent and believe. Amen.